this morning. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these dear brothers and sisters who've been through different things, experienced different things, and experienced a society that's moving in a very different direction. Father, help us to have quiet hearts that trust you, to recognise that your word is timelessly wise. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter was a married man who witnessed the revolution that Jesus brought to all of life. It wasn't a revolution that was based in culture. Jesus wasn't bound by culture. He stood above culture. But he stood above it trusting God to grant men like Peter, like John, like Matthew, etc., God to grant them the Spirit so they could relate timeless truths inerrantly, clearly, inerrantly. So we would know today exactly what's taking place, exactly what God's will for us, and they did that in the words of the Scriptures. That's what you see in the letter we're reading. And you remember, we simply as a practice work through parts of the Bible. Would you ever pick this up as a topic if you didn't have to? Never in a squillion years would you do it. But the Bible sets it there as a topic to give mind to. It does that on a number of occasions. A letter written to Christians in a hostile world. So notice something firstly about the structure of the passage Shay read for you. In verses 1 to 6, there's a word there to wives. And in verse 7, there's a word there to husbands. You wonder immediately, 6 verses for women, 1 verse for men. What's going on in that? Is it that women are just particularly adept? They can digest far more than men. Men are simpletons. They just, one verse is all, and they've tapped out at the end of that. That's possible. I don't think that's what's going on. Actually, in the context, Peter's addressing believing wives, and largely, but not exclusively, unbelieving husbands. So he expects more of the wives. They're Christian brothers and sisters, so he's got more to say to them. Notice secondly about the structure there. Both sections begin with the Greek word for likewise. It's a word that can be translated in different ways, or likewise, or also, or in the same way. And that's what you get in verse 1, and you get it again in verse 7. Wives, husbands, in the same way. That is, likewise, or also. But what in the same way? Do what in the same way? You need to look, and those of you who are in growth groups would have seen this during the course of the week. If you're not in the growth group, we want to urge you to be in a growth group. We want to urge you to fellowship together on these things so that the sermon is not the last word on all wisdom. We saw this last week, that what's come before is a series of relationships. Have a look at it in verse 13 back in chapter 2 there. It was the relationship of citizens to authorities. Verse 18 and following, chapter 2, is slaves relating to masters. Verse 21 and following, immediately prior to the passage we're looking at, it's Jesus relating to sinful men. The context matters, of course, doesn't it? Those relationships in every instance required an act of submission by one of those parties. Hence what follows, chapter 3 and verse 1, wives likewise, that is, in the same way, as those things you've seen before, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And there's the first thing to see today. It's the necessity of submission. That'll come up on the screen for you if you're trying to follow it through or take notes. That word submission, tremendously popular word in our society, is it not? No, it is not. But it appears twice in the passage. You see it in verse 1. You see it in verse 5. And it's unpopular, especially in the wake of fourth wave feminism. It's particularly unpopular in the world in which we live, but it's a poorly understood word. So what does it mean to submit? What does it mean? I asked a bunch of people during the course of the week, and there's a little bit of confusion around what it means, but it means to voluntarily place yourself under the authority, the ordered authority of another. In the Bible, you get a series of ordered relationships, an ordered array, and you've seen something of that. Citizens with government, slaves with masters, Jesus with his father and with the sinful authorities. And here you see it in the nature of marriage. It's an ordered, a God-ordered authority. Now, we all submit. If you're a person who never submits, you're likely a psychopath or something like that. We all submit in relationships. That's normal in relationships. Like Peter's readers back in chapter 2, verse 13, they submit to the governing authorities. We submit to the government. We submit to them whether we voted for them or not. We submit to the fireman that comes to get the cat out of the tree, unless it is that you don't like cats and you're happy for the cat to stay somewhere far away in the tree. We submit to policemen, whether they're younger than us or not. We submit to them whether we pay their taxes or not. We submit to school teachers, we submit to doctors, we submit to electronic road signs. And if we didn't, what sort of society would it be? It would be chaotic. Almost every Sunday night I drive back there doing road work somewhere, there's a stop sign there. If I just barge through it, well, I did one night. I didn't recognise it was there. It wasn't quite flagged. But it creates chaos when people do that, because if there's not submission, orderly society falls apart at that point. It's striking that Peter calls his readers to submit to a government that was actually very hostile to Christians, very frequently hostile. This was the era of Nero. So it's important to note that in every instance mentioned, the basis of submission isn't giftedness. The person's more gifted. Or morality. Or intelligence. Or value. We submit to a person because they're more valuable than us. We submit to a person because they're better than us. We submit to a person because they're smarter than us. It's not at all what the Bible's saying. It's about a God-given order. In verse 13, you submit for the Lord's sake because he's established an order. The ruling authorities over its citizens, we picked that up last week, because sometimes there are bad governments. What then do you do? And in chapter 3 and verse 1, it's wives and husbands. See it again there. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them don't believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. Wives submit to husbands because God's established an order. It's an order where the husband's accountable. He's accountable to lay down his life for his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's to emulate Christ in the doing of that. Wives are to submit to their husbands in that as a means of establishing good order in family life. That's an order that goes back to Genesis chapter 2. It's not a new thing that the Apostle Paul has sprung on people. So people extremely foolishly say they don't like the Apostle Paul because he's introduced things never seen before. This is seen before. Goes back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we picked that up about a year or two ago. It's mentioned in Ephesians 5, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, at least the application is. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, it's mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's always for our good, submission. So it does us good to live it out. Now you might think, that's easy enough for you to say. You're a male. Well, we want to come back to that in a moment. But this, of course, has immediate implications for the kind of person you marry. Now, most of us are past that stage in life. They won't be past that stage in night church. Women, you don't marry a man who can't lead you into godliness. You don't do that. Men don't marry a woman who won't be led. Christian men and women don't choose to marry an unconverted person. It's not fair to them. It's not fair to you. You'll be on different pages in life constantly. You'll have different priorities in life constantly. Mind you, some of you are in that situation through no fault of your own. No fault of your own. You married, then you came to Christ, or you thought more clearly about who you were as a person, and in the sovereignty of God, the man or woman that you've married is the man or woman that God intended you to marry. Wasn't a surprise to him. Didn't come out of the blue for him. So even if it's hard going, God's will for you is live it out. Be faithful to your spouse. And that's the case with the women who are addressed in this passage. They were women who had married unconverted husbands or themselves had become converted. And the husbands, by and large, weren't converted. So notice five quick things about submission. Then I'm going to take a break to hide out. No, just to get Shay up here. Five quick things about submission. First, it doesn't say that the role of submission is reciprocal. Do you know what I mean by that? It doesn't mean that husbands and wives simply submit to one another. Now, they do that in lots of instances. But the idea that submission is only ever mutual is a popular misread of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that then goes on to spell out what submission looks like, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Does exactly the same thing as Peter is doing here. It's a popular misread of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, but it's a simple misread. It's a simply failure to read the text. But the key word here is role. Role. That is, in the God-given order of marriage, the husband's role is to lead his wife with love. And the wife's role is to help him lead the family. So that when there's a clash of wills, there's one who's willing to submit. When there's difficulty in going forward, there's one who's actually willing to submit. Mind you, there'll be times when men do submit. Their wife is right. Because that never happens. That never happens in my family, actually. The husband is wrong. The wife is right. I better get that clear. And it happens in my family all the time. My wife is so much more clever at things than I am. She's got an intelligence I don't have. I start off with a particular idea. I talk to her and I think she's right. And if you find, men, that you never submit, there's never a situation where you do back down, I want to say, I think you've got something wrong. I think there's something in that you need to address. Because submission's part of every relationship. In the partnership of marriage, the role of submission is especially given to the wife, not the husband, just as it's given to the citizen, not the emperor. In chapter 2 and verse 13. Now, in one sense, there's something very glorious about that, because it's Jesus who models submission. He models submission to his Father. Is he less valuable than the Father? No. Is he less God than the Father? No. But it's his role that he submits to the Father. He does it gladly. Here's the second thing. All women don't submit to all men. Now, there's a popular cultural expectation in Islam. It's based on one particular reading of the Quran. Is it a fair reading of the Quran or not? It's hard to say. The Bible is very different. Wives submit to husbands. It's a family code. It's a family code for the good order of marriage. It's a family code for the good order of families that make up society. There's the second thing. All women don't submit to all men. Thirdly, it doesn't say that wives should submit to a husband if he's abusive. Now, there's different forms of abuse, and some of you have pointed that out during the course of the week. I realise there's different forms of abuse. If he's physically abusive, she should call the police quickly and get out. He's not just breaking his vows, he's doing something illegal. That's just the bottom line. Don't hesitate at that point. You ought not remain in a situation where there's violence. You need to take action at that point. Speak to someone at the minimum, but actually just get out of the situation and inform people, because there's a man that needs help. Here's the fourth one. Since our submission takes its lead from that of Jesus to his heavenly Father, then our submission will be like his. It will be joyful, willing, grateful, ungrudging. There's no sense in Jesus, and there shouldn't be in us, that our submission is conditional or limited. I'll submit to you in this, but not in this. No sense of that anywhere in the scriptures. That just sets up a battlefield in a family that makes it very, very tense. Life is in a family like that is a constant war zone. Fifthly, if her husband forces her to do something against God's will, she shouldn't do it. She mustn't do it. That's the point of verse 1 in the passage. That's where Peter began. The unbelieving husband in this passage, the unbelieving husbands, plural, have no doubt heard the word of God and they've not obeyed. And she's not to follow him in that. Actually, I've got a friend who did it exactly the other way around. His wife gave up her Christian faith, so he gave up his Christian faith because he didn't want to run ahead of her. It was just abject foolishness. It was just as silly as he could possibly be. If a husband hasn't obeyed there. She's not to follow him in that. She needs to stand her ground firmly and urge him not to inhibit her obedience. Don Carson gives the example of a couple who had an open marriage. Remember that term, open marriage? The term that goes back to, I don't know, the 70s or something like that. So they went to wife-swapping parties where they'd frequently have different partners at the party. And when she became a Christian, she said, "You can continue in that if you wish, but I can't. I'm a Christian." And she was right to draw the line at that point, and so he divorced her. There's a bunch of clarifications about submission. In a moment, I want to give the reason for it, though you've picked up some of that already, but I'm going to invite Shay down the front here. Why don't you welcome her down here? And Shay's, I think it's important in this context not to simply hear some male come right in, hear some male speak about these things. We need to hear women on it, because in my conversation with people during the course of the week, this is a difficult area, isn't it? It's a difficult area. So a couple of questions. And here's the first. What does submission look like in your family? Now, I'm asking the question of Shay because it's one thing to define the term. It's another thing to think through. What does that actually look like? So go for it.
Well, I do want to start by saying when you asked me to do this, Craig, I had a bit of a chuckle. And when I told my husband that you'd asked me, he thought I was joking. So so it kind of shows that this is probably a work in progress for me. But submission in our family, I guess it looks like... look, I find it hard because I like to be in control and... it's really hard not to be sometimes.
Is that possibly the case for any other women here this morning? and I want to put your mind at rest in that, because among the women I've spoken to, godly women, extraordinarily godly women during the course of the week, there haven't been any who've said, "Oh, yeah, it's a breeze. Submission's difficult."
Yeah. I am really thankful though, because the man that I married is a lovely, kind man, and he's quite thoughtful and considerate in the way that he leads our family. So I'm very thankful for that, because I think that that makes it easier, because I know that I can trust him with those decisions. Usually, to be honest, when we come up to decisions, we talk a lot, and Ash values my opinion, and most of the decisions that we make together. They're mutual decisions. We talk them through. We hear each other out. There's probably been one or two times, we've been married for about 11 years, there's probably been one or two times where we've kind of been at a bit of an odds, and I've just realised that, you know, Ash is a smart fella and he loves me and he loves our children and he has our best interests at heart. And so that helps me to follow his lead in those situations. So
I'm just going to pause there for a moment, and I'm wondering for how many of you that is the case. That is, in most decisions you simply talk it out together and you arrive at your decisions. That hands up for that one. That's right. And therefore you kind of wonder, when does submission actually come in? I think Shay's picked up an area there. Sometimes you're at an impasse. You just can't work out the way ahead. Someone needs to make a decision.
I'm actually, when Dean chose the song "Jesus Strong and Kind" this morning, it actually made me reflect on husbands being strong and kind. And I think that's part of husbands leading well, is that they are strong in their leadership, but they are kind in their leadership. And so that makes wives feel safe. It makes them feel safe in that space as well.
It's a helpful comment, yeah. Wives, at this point, I guess, what I want to say to you, not as a defence, because you hear there are abusive situations in marriage, and it'd be surprising if there are not abusive situations in church here. It'd be surprising if that's not the case. But one of the issues over the last 50 years is it's difficult for men to work out who they really are. There's been such a plethora of thought about feminism, and such a diminishing of the role of men, which is actually catastrophic for churches, to be honest. So it's hard for men to know who they are. So for them to have a stable sense of self, their wives help enormously in that. Anything else to say on that one, Shane?
I'm probably, but that'll do for now.
Probably heaps of things to say. Imagine this, though, because I can imagine the situation. Maybe you here this morning. You're not a Christian. You kind of wandered in. We're super glad you're here. And you're thinking to yourself, but actually, in my relationship, neither of us submit. There's nothing like this. We just work it out on our own. And I wanted to ask Shay at that point, what's the likely probable outcome in a marriage where there is no particular role of submission? There's nothing like that. What do you think is likely to happen?
Yeah, well, I guess, Craig, you spoke about this earlier in your sermon, but you know, God has designed things in this world to be a certain way and for us to live out a certain way, and marriage is one of those things. And so when we live outside of God's good design in any area, but marriage as well, we're going to run into trouble. And I think that's the case with marriage too. I think if you have a husband who's not seeking to lovingly lead his wife and family, and if you have a wife who consistently refuses to submit to his authority, it's going to cause problems in marriage longer term. I think it's going to cause the husband to probably feel a bit undermined, disrespected. And then, you know, kids want to see that their parents are on the same team. They want to see that their parents are united in things. And so if you're constantly in competition for who's leading and who's going to win, that's going to cause a bit of insecurity for them and potentially, you know, cause some issues for them not having a secure foundation that they need in that space.
So, yeah, that's helpful because it shows there are two roles in that, so that the husband may feel disrespected, but the wife may feel disrespected with a particular kind of male leadership that's very aggressive and assertive. That can just set up a sense of disrespect among women who feel that they're just going to be stomped over all the time. So the role of the husband, that's tremendously important.
Absolutely.
Anxiety for kids?
Yeah, well, I guess, as I said, kids look to their parents in how they relate. Like, that's the family. It's where they learn how to relate to lots of different people. And if they're not seeing that modelled well, that's going to have its outworking in their lives as well. So, yeah, really important. Yeah,
the one stable thing in your life for a kid, if it's not stable, that sets up tremendous angst. Mm. That's a recipe for disaster.
Mm.
Anything else? Could be a thousand things. What did you think, Shay? Yeah,
thank you.
And there might be more to say, and this is why your growth groups kind of matter in all this. But tell you where we've been. It's firstly the necessity of submission, secondly the reason for submission. And Peter gives you two. He gives you one back there in chapter 13 as it applies to the analogy of government. It's firstly for the Lord's sake. You submit firstly for the Lord's sake. He's established an order. It's a good order. As Shay said, it's meant to do us good. Whenever you depart from something that's meant to do you good, it's not going to help you. But more particularly, we want to please God in that. That's the goal of Christian life at every point. But secondly, the reason's evangelistic. And you'll see that in verse 1. You might not think we've got far, but we will have done. Let me show you in a second. So that if a husband doesn't believe, he may be won over without words by the behaviour of his wife. That's an unusual comment. Won over without words. Strike you why that's unusual? Let me tell you. Because the word's critical to conversion. Faith comes from what's heard. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You hear no word. How is a person likely ever to be converted? But the assumption here is that he's probably heard this lots of times. And what may well make the difference for him is seeing his wife faithfully live it out. I recently caught up with a woman. I'd been in church with her for year after year, and her husband came to church occasionally, always looking unhappy, always looking disgruntled that he actually had to be there. But I saw this lady just a couple of weeks ago, and then I saw her husband appear, and his demeanour was entirely different from anything I'd ever seen in him before. He'd come to faith after all those years. And I suspect her consistent, faithful model in that had been a very powerful part of all that. Ladies, if you have an unconverted husband, Peter's offering you good advice here. And I know it's the case for some of you. It's tremendously painful for some of you. And I know sermons like this are painful for some of you. But his good advice is this. In your desperation to be on the same page with your husband, you can tend to over-talk. You just tend to preach sermons, to nag him and to invite him to this thing and that thing. And in the end, not speaking from experience, it just becomes irritating. Instead, zip it up. Live it out. Trust God. Be patient. It's hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to do if you're particularly verbal. It's hard to do if you're desperate to see your husband come to faith. I realise it's difficult. It's really difficult. The changed lifestyle of the Christian wife is driven by her overarching desire to please the Lord. Pick it up again, chapter 3, verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewellery or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. What's the number one reason here? It's that you actually want to please God. The command here, though, isn't for Christian women to dress in hessian sacks, to wear your hair like some sort of disordered bird's nest, to look as unattractive as you possibly can, dowdy without any makeup, because that's the way they do it in the Amish community. No, it's not speaking about that. In the ancient world, just as it is today, hairstyles, dress codes, signify something. You notice that? Hairstyles, dress codes, they signify something. They did then, they do now, they will send various signals. They'll send signals about promiscuity. They'll send signals about lesbianism. I send signals about worldly pride or a disregard of a husband's authority. The clue here is in the word adornment. See that word there, adornment? It's from the Greek word cosmos. What does that mean for you? World. That's what that word means. It's where the word cosmetics comes from. It comes from that word cosmos. And Peter's speaking here of that worldliness that's unduly focused on looks. And when you see the Christian man or woman that's unduly concerned about the way they look, then you'll know there's a penny that hasn't yet dropped for them in Christian life. It just hasn't dawned on them yet. Remember Halle Berry, the actress? She put it like this. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult because beauty is essentially meaningless and always transitory. I can't believe what people do to themselves and then they end up distorted in appearance. Worse, they still have that hole in their soul that led them to change themselves to begin with. Hear that? It's incredibly wise. Something that's driving that. It means there's a certain insecurity in that. There is an extravagance which suggests worldliness. And what Peter's arguing for here is not try to look ugly. Not that. What he's arguing for is that unfading inner beauty that comes with a godly character. And you will meet older people who are like this. Outwardly, they're wasting away. Inwardly, they're being renewed daily. Concentrate on that, says God, because your bodies will wrinkle. They'll fade. We've had a number of tragedies in church over the last couple of weeks, and some of you are returning to England to celebrate those. But you will see Christian people in their 80s who are just more and more beautiful. My father-in-law's funeral this Wednesday, and as I hear my wife, who's up every morning at 4:30 writing the eulogy for that funeral, and I'm trying to stay asleep. But as I hear about his life, it just fills me with a regard for him. There are no ordinary people. Some people just grow more and more beautiful as they get older. Our model in life and in marriage is Jesus. But it's hard for women to submit. It's hard to do that. And to place trust in a husband, especially if he's spiritually immature, especially if he's demanding As I said, I talked to a number of you during the course of the week, who said they don't find submission easy, but as Shay said, their husbands work hard to think of them. And that makes it so much easier. I want to say to you, if a husband, though, is demanding submission, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Is it wrong with her? Is it wrong with him? There's certainly a problem with him that he can't win it at that point. Imagine a godly, considerate husband could win it at that point, just by his generosity and kindness toward his wife. But it's important to get that right, because the idea of male headship, which is being expressed here, has been used and is used as a cover for intimate partner violence. It has been used as a cause of domestic violence. Actually, the Anglicans worldwide, Australia-wide 5 years ago, did a study on this. It was a very troubling outcome that nominal Christian men who hear this but don't hear it clearly cause tremendous problems in families. That is dreadful. And we grieve the way in which women suffer in the context of that. We grieve the way in which it brings the gospel into disrepute. As a church, we condemn it. It's why our policy, and Felicity flagged that for you last week, that we, as a council, are working on there. We wanted to protect the vulnerable. We wanted to protect wives and children. So, wives and husbands, hear this clearly. There is no room in marriage for bullying. No room for verbal abuse. There's no room for demeaning talk or manipulation or intimidation, and far less violence of any sort. There's not. It's a breach of your marriage vows to do that. And if you're a woman, or dare I say a child, and it's not probably the case in this particular congregation, take action immediately. Don't hang around in that situation. Marriage at its best needs two who are on the same page, and in Peter's situation, they weren't. So here's the third, final point for today. It's the considerate husband, the husband who is considerate. Again, Jesus is his model, but what he's called to emulate isn't so much Jesus' submission, though there'll be times for him to submit. But rather, it'll be, on this particular occasion, the wife that's called to submit and the husband that's called to love. And he's called to love, Ephesians chapter 5, like Christ loved the church, sacrificially, wisely, thoughtfully. So as Peter puts it here, he's to work at being considerate, verse 7. The word considerate doesn't quite capture it. Pick it up though in verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. To live with your wife is about intimacy. Same house, same bed. Now, I realise you get older, that changes. He snores too much. She just needs to get a good night's sleep, whatever it may be. I realise that changes with age, but intimacy is something to work on in marriage. I spoke to a young man during the course of the week who told me he found his marriage about a year to be boring. He didn't enjoy being with his wife. That is a recipe for disaster. 1 year in, man, that is a problem. Christian man. If I was his pastor, I'd be counselling him. Actually, strike, I might just counsel him anyway. More literally, verse 7 is saying, live in knowledge of your wife. Live in knowledge of your wife. Now, it is easy to glibly say, and somewhat humorous, can anyone ever understand women? It's easy to say that. And you're not called to understand all women. What you are called to do as husbands is you need to understand your wife. Her preferences, her moods, her needs, her weaknesses, her longings, her desires. You're meant to be students of just two things. You are to be students of your wife, to know her well. You're to be students of the Word of God so that you serve her well, and your family, and those around you. If you're a man who hopes to marry, and you're basically selfish, rule that out. You're not in a position to marry. Just take a breath. Go and think about yourself. Go and practice in your relationships being concerned and paying attention to other people. You're not ready to marry. When it says men are to treat women with respect as the weaker partner, that word partner is really the word vessel, speaking about our bodies. And our feminist friends at this point go crazy, as do trans advocates go crazy at this point, who think that gender is interchangeable. But Peter's not saying anything offensive here. He's saying men and women, we're joint heirs in the gift of life. There's total equality in personhood. Men aren't more valuable than women. Women aren't more valuable than men. Men are bigger. They're stronger. It's not just about testosterone. We've got bigger bones. We've got bigger bodies generally. We're stronger physically. Hence the outcry far and wide when where trans women compete in sports against biological women. And do the biological women ever win? Almost never. All this means that wives and husbands, that women and wives, man, they need our protection and they need honouring. It is an old-fashioned word that husbands ought to honour their wives. An old-fashioned word, but it is just true. We're to honour women. They need our help in that. They need to be honoured. And the importance is underlined by Peter's last phrase there. Why do all these things? Not simply for this reason. Not simply for this reason. His point there at the end is so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What an astonishing thing to say. Is it a surprise to you that access to God in prayer, which you wouldn't have, can I say, had Jesus not bought it for you by his death on the cross, is it astonishing to hear that that can be hindered by the way you treat your wife? God says it can. He's saying that horizontal problems can create vertical obstructions. Not because God can't hear, but because you can't pray properly in that particular situation. God is for honouring wives. Therefore, if we value him, we will work at loving them. It's hard work, men. The headline in this passage appears to be about the women, and it is. But the subtext in it, as it is in Ephesians 5, is a massive responsibility for men. Louise Perry, you know that name? I mentioned her about a year ago. She's a feminist. Louise Perry, she's not a Christian, which is why her 2022 book, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution, demanded so much attention. Perry realised how badly feminism had got it wrong, and that the best thing women can do in de facto relationships, not to speak about women who are self-consciously pursuing singleness, but the best thing women can do in de facto relationships is get married and stay married. Work hard at staying married. What an astonishing comment to come from a feminist. A very intelligent feminist. Because the gospel has it right. But that takes two resolutions. Men, simple as this. Know your wife and love your wife. And women, work hard at submission. Not easy, I get it, but enormously valuable. 10:40, we've got maybe 5 minutes. I'm going to pray in a moment. Do you want to, is it possible there's any questions? Who knows?
We do have a few here. There's any Nicole from the floor? The back, yeah. I will start here. First up, Craig, what about Christian husbands who shout and swear at their wives, who dismiss their wives' thoughts and feelings, who use sarcasm and mockery towards their wives, yet they treat other people well?
Yeah.
What do we do?
It's another form of abuse. Yeah, it's another form of demeaning abuse. It's not honouring your wife. You know, the marriage ceremony used to say, wives, obey your husbands. This was the literal translation of Ephesians chapter 5. Obey your husbands, and husbands, worship your wives. Wow. Comment. Now, it means using all your body to worship your wife. And the current paraphrase of those waters it down. But the idea of honouring your wife is never absent from the text, and that doesn't honour your wife. Just another form of abusive behaviour. And men, in that situation, you need help. You ought to take it. You ought not wait for your wife to tell you to go and get help. I'm telling you, you need help. go and get it. You will set up problems in your family for generations to come. Got any others?
Yeah, I wanted, there was one that comes off the back of that. Yep, here it is. You have encouraged us, if we're in an abusive relationship, to appeal to the authorities, call the police, etc. That's physical abuse. How does church deal with those situations? What should someone expect if we bring this kind of thing up with church leaders? And can I just include the kind of verbal abuse and other kinds of abuse as well in that?
Yeah. I've got to say, other forms of abuse are real, absolutely real. So the manipulation that takes place in some relationships, the verbal abuse, the demeaning kind of behaviour that takes place is absolutely real. It's just a question for the authorities of proof, because it becomes a he says, she says thing. I've got to say, in church, it's different. So if that situation exists in church, I realise women are, in fact, women, you'll know this better than most, you'll often be slow to come forward. You'll often be slow to acknowledge that. And sometimes you'll be slow to acknowledge it because you may well feel there's some failure on your part. Now, it's harder for the authorities to take that kind of abuse seriously. But I think in as much as we know it and we're aware of it, we'd want to get alongside your husband and say, what is going on for you in that? What's causing that? Because it's setting up a world of pain for people. Hope I've answered that satisfactorily for people.
Yeah, and so I guess maybe the just practical question is, do people come to you? Who might they speak to? If
it is our policy to ensure that we advertise who counsel are a couple of times, actually four times a year, so you know who to go to. So you don't need to go to me. I'm not that elusive, if you think I am. But council are not elusive. So I can see most of them here. I'm going to get them to stand again. I don't want to embarrass them. But Felicity, Paul, Philip, Matt, I'm not seeing. Martin, there he is. I couldn't see Martin. So go to council in the first instance. That's the place to go. Go to the eldership. Now, two of those are... Thanks for doing that, Martin. So two of those are among the elders. That is, they're part of the review panel. Go to your growth group leader. It's a question of your trust. We want you to feel safe in the doing of that. But make it known. I realise that it's an act of will. It's sometimes very intimidating to do. It'll be for your good, and it'll be for his good, if I can put it that way. Now, rarely it happens that wives can be abusive. Guess what? It doesn't happen very often that way, for the very reason Peter's raising. Because men are larger, they're bigger, they're physically intimidating. So it's much easier for men to intimidate. Got any others there, Nicole?
Yes. Yeah. Don't worry about that.
And it may be 10:45. Okay. We will take 5 minutes more. Is that okay?
Beautiful. Yep. If a husband isn't a true believer, so this might be the case, he's in church, says he's a Christian, but his decisions in life for the family are not in a godly direction, then is it the case that the wife can't submit to him?
Well, I raised an example of that in here. Now, as I pointed out to you, that is largely the case in this particular passage. It's the believing wife with an unbelieving husband. So it doesn't absolve her of the responsibility to submit to him. But there'll be times when his leadership is just bad for the family. And she ought at that point gently, wisely, but firmly point it out. And part of that will say, I can't follow you in this. Now, of course, this is what happened in Acts chapter 4. Were the disciples to submit to the religious authorities? Yes. But 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19, Peter makes it very clear, judge for yourselves who has right to submit to you or to God. very clear at that point they weren't going to submit to the authorities. And there comes a case for the believing wife with an unbelieving husband where she can't submit to him in disobedience. Mm-hmm. Hope that one's clear.
Sounds like a fine line though, a bit tricky. Sometimes it might be clearly disobeying God. Sounds a bit tricky to find the point where it's bad for the family. Is that disobeying God just because it might be bad?
I think so. So, for example, the husband that says, I forbid you to attend church, there's a point on which I think you need to negotiate. I forbid you to read the Bible. Yeah. Wow, there's a use of male authority which is over and above, and one in which I'm not saying the wife at that point should be disrespectful, but she should not be slow to negotiate there to say, this is not appropriate for me as a Christian.
Cool. Okay. What helpful advice do you have for someone who says, by submitting to my husband, at times it feels like I'm losing my identity? The husband is a good husband who loves and cares for his wife too, but just feeling a lost identity by submitting to him.
That's interesting. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know that I can give an off-the-cuff answer to that question, because it's interesting that what's being said there is he's a loving husband. Is that right? Did I get that right? Yeah. He's a loving husband, and she's losing her identity in that. Now, I don't know whether he's Christian or not, because that changes things immensely. But you'd want to say at that point that you've got to sit down and talk together. Why am I losing my identity in that? I mean, at least flagging that, I think, is an important thing to do. But there's something to be talked out in that situation. And with a loving husband, you'd imagine you could do that. But the reason I'm saying I'm not sure that I can give an off-the-cuff answer is I don't know if I've heard enough about the circumstances. So I think if I were talking to that person, come and see me afterwards if you wish, I think I'd say, tell me about that. What's happening in the relationship there that you're losing your identity in that? What's being said or done? What are you being made to feel? That'd be my question. So if it's your question, come and see me. I understand it can happen. I do understand it can happen. And maybe just the way in which headship's exercised in that situation is squashing a wife. Or something needs to be said there.
Cool.
Got one more, I think.
Okay, last one for men and marriage. Is there ever wisdom if a man is selfish for him to marry so that he can grow as a carer? People who get married later find it harder to transition into being less selfish. It's a growing place, marriage.
Is it wise for him to marry? Look, I got married at 33. Did I have all this worked out? No. I think I said to you before, being in a family of women is just a massive blessing to me. Massive blessing. Wow, it's just changed me. I'm not saying it's changed me completely. It's just changed me at all the points where I needed changing. Not at all the points. At some of the points I needed changing. So I am so grateful to my wife and my kids. So do you have to have every I dotted and T crossed before you get married? No, because none of us are actually like that. But if there's a profound selfishness, stop. Get it sorted. You don't have to have everything right, but there's some things you need to get worked out. Because like marriage is not a place to just experiment and then raise a bunch of kids who are profoundly impacted by that. So, yeah, there's a degree thing there, Nicole, I think. I'm going to stop, pray. It's possible there's other questions that weren't even asked there, so come and see me over morning tea or email me or text me or catch up during the course of the week. I'm completely open to that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for these dear brothers and sisters, especially those among us who are wives and live in situations of marriage that are not the way they would have them, ideally. Father, we pray that in the context of Christian marriages, those things can change. We pray for husbands to be alert and open to that. And Father, we want to pray too for those who are single but wish they were married. We pray for them that in the time here they can work at those things that matter. We pray for those who are struggling in this situation, in an abusive relationship. Father, help them to get the help they need, whether it is from the authorities or it is from those wise people who can advise them as to what to do. Father, there's so much to pray. We ask that you hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.